Let's look at what the Holy Spirit did here in the lives of the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were ruled over to speak in other tongues. This morning we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 21. It's a lengthy passage, but it records really only half of the event that takes place. I would have liked to been able to preach all the way through chapter 2, but time would not permit that this morning, but that is quite all right. We'll pick up later on where we leave off this morning. But there is a bit of a section break there at the end of verse 21. What you're going to see is that in verses 1 down through 21, you're going to see the event that happens, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you see the Apostle Peter's explanation of what is taking place so that we know exactly what is happening. And then in verse 22, down through the end of the chapter, we see a bit of a new section. We see the kerygma. We see the preaching of the apostles. What was the message that the apostles preached in there in the days of the early church? That's the very message that we preach, and we preach that message because of what took place here in verse 1 down through 21. You see, the apostles are left not so much wondering right now, what are they supposed to do? Remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, and there at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, Jesus had told the apostles to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with the power from on high. In Acts 1, 4 through 5, he tells them that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of John, namely in chapter 14, I believe, Jesus tells the apostles that when he goes away, when he ascends into heaven, that he will send a helper who will come, who will fill them and will remind them of everything that he has taught them. And then he goes on there at the end of the book of Matthew, giving them the Great Commission, telling them, and in the book of Acts, that they will be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. How are they to do this? How are they to declare the mighty works of God to the ends of the earth? That's far too great of a task for any man to do. But that's the point of this text. The point of this text is that the declaration of the mighty works of God is not left up to man on his own to do. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can declare the mighty works of God. So I want you to write this truth down. If there's only one thing that you write down this morning and take away from this, this is the truth of this text. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to declare the mighty works of God to the world before that last day comes. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to declare the mighty works of God to the world before that last day comes. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1. Remembering that at the end of chapter 1, all of the apostles and disciples were gathered together there in an upper room. And remember, they were seeking out from the Lord who would replace Judas Iscariot because he had betrayed the Lord, deserted his office, and then killed himself. And so you saw that the Holy Spirit pointed out a man named Matthias to take his place. This was in between, in those 10 days, you could maybe even be a little more specific and say between the 7 days there between the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 2. So that 12th disciple or the 12th apostle who would bear witness to the Lord here in these coming days, he was chosen. And so you see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. A bit of an explanation here. Pentecost simply is a Greek word that means 50th. on the day of Pentecost, or 50 days after the Sabbath day, 50 days after the Passover was taken. You had three feasts every year where the devout men, the men who were called out by God, those who were attending to the commandments that God had given to Israel, they were to gather there in Jerusalem at the temple in order to observe these feasts. The first feast that they were to observe was the feast of Passover. Passover was the feast that Jesus ate with his disciples there in the upper room the night when Jesus was betrayed. After the Passover meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we just partook of. Then he goes out of the room, they go up the Mount of Olives, they pray. Actually, the disciples fall asleep while Jesus prays. And then Jesus is apprehended, arrested by the band of men led by Judas Iscariot. That was the Passover feast. And when the Passover would take place, you would have people from all over the world, Jewish people from all over the world, who flooded into Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover there in Jerusalem. They were commanded to gather in Jerusalem. So you could imagine the number of inhabitants there in that great city had multiplied exponentially. There were tons of people, tons of witnesses who saw Jesus crucified, who saw him put to death. And then 50 days after that, 7 weeks, 49 days after that Sabbath day in which the Passover was taken, so 50 days later, you had what was called the Feast of Weeks. It was the feast that celebrated the wheat harvest. It was the Feast of First Fruits. It's where these Jews who were observant of the law would bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest before the Lord. And there would be a sacrifice there in the temple of those first fruits, thanking God for what was going to come afterward. Lord, this is the first and the best of what we received, and we give it over to you, understanding that there is a much greater harvest to follow. Please don't miss that fact. Please don't let that escape your understanding, because that plays a pivotal role in your understanding of this text. They are gathered there to present their first fruits to the Lord of a physical harvest. What you'll see in this text is that while they may have thought that they were going to Jerusalem to present their first fruits to the Lord, what they didn't understand is that many of them would become the first fruits of the church. Many of them would become the seedbed of the church. Over 3,000 people are going to hear the preaching of the apostles, and namely Peter, and they will come to faith in Christ. And you and I and all the Christians in the world are a product of what took place there in Acts chapter 2. These people who had gathered, they gathered there for one reason. God had a much greater reason in store. Now, you may have come to church today with some particular reason in your mind for why you came. And what we should always expect is that while we may have a certain reason for going somewhere or doing something, God always has something greater in mind. We ought to tune our mind, tune our spirits to discern what is it that the Lord is doing. Lord, you will always blow my expectations away. Lord, you will always outdo what I would assume. You are always greater than I could ask or think. So, Lord, I'm coming expecting you. That's who I'm coming expecting, because I know you are going to amaze me. That's the idea of worship in the church. We always come expecting greater things than we could have asked for or even thought of. These people thought that they were coming to Jerusalem for a particular feast, but they themselves would be the first fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, 47 days after he was raised from the dead, remember that for 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, remember that he had appeared to them. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus had appeared to the disciples, the apostles, for 40 days by many convincing proofs. He tells them, you need to wait in Jerusalem because not many days from now, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That could be the upper room. That very well could be the temple complex. And I would contend with you that it's likely that all the disciples and the apostles were there in the temple complex. In Luke 24, verse 53, that last verse of the Gospel of Luke, you read that part of their obedience, part of what they were doing there in Jerusalem, they weren't just staying there in the upper room locked away. They were actually going to the temple daily. And they were worshiping God. And the text bears out that they were likely there in the temple complex when this happened. So they're all gathered together in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly, this is shocking, this is astonishing, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. That word house is the word oikon. It can just mean an habitation or a dwelling where people are gathered together. So it doesn't disclude the idea of them being in the temple. You'll see here in just a moment, particularly in verse 6, I believe, that all of the people there in Jerusalem, when they hear this mighty rushing sound, they all gather there together in one place. And gather there together just outside of the temple. So there's a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, this starts to ring some bells about what's taking place. You remember in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is called out by God, taken by the Spirit of God, to a place called the Valley of Dry Bones. And he's standing there on the mountaintop looking out over that wasteland, that barren wasteland where there's so many dead people, lifeless people. And he's commanded to stand on the edge of that mountain looking out over the Valley of Dry Bones. And the Lord makes it very clear what he's looking at. He is looking at lifeless, spiritless bodies, dead and dried up. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, he says, son of man, prophesy to the breath. Call out to the breath of God that is. Call out to the breath of God. And he'll sweep over this valley of dry bones and he'll make those bones begin to take up sinews and muscle and flesh and they will become living beings. This is a picture of the proclamation of the gospel there in the New Testament. As we preach God's word over a lifeless world, over a valley of dry bones where it is a spiritual desert, we pray that God's Holy Spirit would blow over and he would make people to take up life in themselves, that he would grant them to live and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so Ezekiel begins to prophesy and the breath of God, a mighty rushing wind, blows over the valley of dry bones and those dry bones come to life. You remember there in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus asking him what he must do to be saved, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but you must be born of water and of the Spirit. You got to be made of heavenly things in order to go to heaven. So he says, you must be born of the Spirit. And he says in verse 8 of John 3, of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't control the blowing of the Holy Spirit. You can't control the movements of the Holy Spirit. He blows where he wills. He goes where he wills, when he wills. That's why we pray, Lord, would you be pleased to come? Lord, would you be pleased to blow your Holy Spirit over a valley of dry bones as we proclaim the gospel in this world? But notice that we don't know where the Holy Spirit comes from or where he goes, other than that he proceeds from the Father. We don't know where he comes from or where he goes, but you can always, mark my words, you can always see the effects of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, he says in John 3:8. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice they hear, here in Acts chapter 2, they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind that blows over them. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Look at the results of this. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm no mind reader, but I know what you're thinking. Please explain this to us, because there is charismatic confusion in this world as to what it means for tongues of fire to be present on these men and for these men to suddenly begin speaking in, dare we say, in a Baptist church, tongues. What on earth does this mean? I honestly think this is a very clear picture with a very literal reading that is meant. That's how I take almost all of the Bible here, is to be a literal meaning, other than when it is shown to not be so. It says this, and divided tongues, that word for tongues is the word glossai, glossai, glossalia. It's where we get our word for language. It also means tongue, an organ of speech. It literally means your tongue. So it says that divided or distributed. It wasn't just one flaming tongue above all of them. They were divided up. Each one of them had flames above them. This is a picture of what is taking place. And divided tongues as of fire gives us a little more of a clue of what that is. It doesn't say that these tongues were made of fire. That's a simile. That's a metaphor. This is figurative speech here. It says that they were as of fire. They have a picture of fire. Let me ask you a question. In the Bible, when you see the presence of fire, most often it is indicative of what? The presence of God. You see the presence of God. You remember there in Genesis 15:17, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, or Abram at that point. Abram divides those animals that he has sacrificed, he divides them in two, and in between the two halves of those animals proceeds to be a flaming fire that moves between them. This is the presence of God. Later on in the book of Exodus chapter 3, you remember that how Moses was called out when he was there in the wilderness of Midian. How was Moses called out? What did he see? He saw a bush that was aflame, and yet that bush was not being consumed. This was the fire of God. In Exodus chapter 13, you read that as the Israelites are brought out of Egypt, they are led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the presence of the Lord among them. In Exodus 19, when God is giving the law there to Moses on Mount Sinai, it says that the mountain was covered in smoke because the Lord had descended on the mountain in fire. And then there in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 38, we read that God's presence in his tabernacle, in his place of worship, was signified by a flaming fire that was constant there in the tabernacle. When you see the presence of fire most often in Scripture, it is the presence of the Lord. This text bears out to us that these flaming tongues, or tongues as of fire, is indicative of the presence of the Lord. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. It doesn't say appeared on them. That participle is in the passive, meaning that they are acted upon. That it appeared to them. The apostles are shown. Their eyes are open to see a picture of the Holy Spirit descending on them. How do you see the Holy Spirit? You can't see the Holy Spirit. He's invisible, but you can see his effects, and you can see a sign that he would give you. And this sign that he gives the apostles so that they know what is taking place is they see flames flickering above them. And we read that word tongue. You get the idea. Even we have this saying in our language. We have this idiom that we use. We say that the flames of a fire licked at the dry timber, don't we? Because when you look at the flames of a fire, they sit there and they wave around like individual tongues. That's the picture. Above their heads is a flame, and it's flickering like tongues. It's a picture of what's going to take place. It's a figurative picture of what's going to happen. Because while the Holy Spirit had descended on them and given them that sign of a flickering flame above their heads, so also he would take their literal tongue and he would give them utterance. So it says here, tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. That word began is the word arko. I don't think began is an accurate translation by any means. I think the ESV did a poor job in translating that, because the word arko means rule. It says, and they were ruled to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is the one who controls the tongues of his minister. That is the same thing that I pray every time I'm about to preach. That's the same thing that we ought to pray for anytime we are given an opportunity to bear witness to the Lord in this world. We ought to pray, Lord, would you rule over my speech? Would you rule over my tongue? Because I can tell you this, the tongue is made of fire and it sets a lot of things aflame. Tongue says a lot of things it shouldn't say, because the tongue speaks out of the overflow of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so says Jesus. So we ought to pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, rule over my tongue. Lord, redeem what I used for evil before. Redeem it for good and rule over my tongue and give me utterance. Look at what the Holy Spirit did here in the lives of the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were ruled over to speak in other tongues. That word for tongues is also the word for language. That is what it literally means. They spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what you'll see from this text, before we go anywhere, let's just address the whole charismatic, chaotic issue. Tongues in the Bible is not some sort of psycho speech. Tongues in the Bible is not babbling. Tongues in the Bible are discernible and understandable. It is languages that are understandable. In fact, when you read in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul forbids within the church, he forbids the speaking of tongues unless there is an interpreter. Unless there is understanding. Because if someone is so spiritual that they are just bubbling up and they start to babble, who does that help? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that that type of religious babble only serves to puff that person up. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. The Apostle Paul forbids that. If you're going to speak in other languages, it's got to be for the building up of the church, for the advancement of the gospel. That is the very use of tongues here in Acts chapter 2. They were ruled to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Lord, may you give us utterance in this world. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, this is what happens because of this event. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. These are men who are carrying out the law of God. That's why they're there on the 50th. They're there in Pentecost at the Feast of Weeks. Devout men from every nation under heaven. You talk about a tremendous opportunity for the spread of the gospel message. To tell the world about the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners and his resurrection to life. You talk about a massive opportunity, the nations gathering at the foot of Jerusalem. You might say, oh wow, well, that was a particular event 2,000 years ago. What do we have to compare to that now? Church, the nations are at our feet. You have every tribe and language and nation gathered even in this country. And if they're not in this country, you just dial up your modem, get on the internet, and you can talk to anybody in the world. They're there. There's programs for translating languages and translating the Bible into every known tongue in this world. We live in these days. We say, oh man, that was an amazing, massive opportunity for the advancement of the kingdom. We live in such a day, a massive opportunity for the advancement of the kingdom. If the advancement of the kingdom doesn't take place on our watch, it's not for lack of opportunity. It's for lack of willingness. So we pray, Lord, give us utterance. Holy Spirit, control my tongue, rule over my speech, and make me to speak in this world of massive opportunity. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews, men from every nation under heaven. You have to understand that their families must have been there with them, and they had seen Jesus crucified, many of them had. Verse 6, and at this sound, that mighty rushing rushing wind, that utterance that is going forth, and now you have all of these languages being spoken. Quite a raucous scene there. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, confounded. It's going to go on and say they were astonished and amazed. Are they bewildered because of the confusement of languages? That's an easy question, isn't it? They are not confounded because of the psychobabble of some religious tongues. They are not bewildered because of confusion. They are bewildered because of the clarity. They are bewildered because they each hear the gospel message, the mighty works of God, in their own native tongue. When the Holy Spirit is present, it's not confusion that accompanies him. It's clarity. Judge the presence of the Holy Spirit by these things. Whether or not God is testified to, whether or not clarity is brought about, not chaos and confusion. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That is essentially a ridiculing way of saying, isn't this just a bunch of country hicks? It's exactly what they're saying. You remember when Peter is there in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest as Jesus is being interrogated wrongfully there that night of his betrayal. You remember that servant girl? She looks at Peter and says, you are a Galilean. Your accent betrays you. You talk like this. That's what she's saying. These Galileans are country folk. We can relate to that, can't we? They may know a lot, but they may not sound like it, right? They're going to draw it out a little bit. It's going to sound a little different. It's just ordinary folk, right? Country people. You could even say they're swamp people, right? These are fishermen. All right, we got any swamp people in here? Yeah. We're ordinary people, right? What's the point? Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, God is using very ordinary men to do an extraordinary thing. God doesn't need your education or lack thereof. God doesn't need you to be anything other than ordinary. All he requires of you is that you be ruled over by the Holy Spirit. If you will be submitted to the Lord and ruled over by the Holy Spirit, no matter how ordinary you may think you are, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Oh, these are just Galileans. These are country boys, and yet they're speaking in all these languages. When did they become multilingual? Where did they learn this? On the fishing boats. This doesn't make sense to us. They are bewildered, not by confusion, but by the clarity that is brought about. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Jews and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome to the ends of the earth, both Jews and proselytes, those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You realize that what we are seeing here in this text, what has taken place here in this text, is a massive event in redemptive history. Recall with me Genesis chapter 11. After the flood took place and man was to be fruitful and to multiply and to spread across all the earth, what did man do in rebellion? He gathered there in the plains of Shinar, and they began to bake bricks in the ovens, and they began to build a tower and said, let us build ourselves up to God. We're going to climb ourselves up to heavens by the sweat of our brow and the labor of our backs. We're going to build ourselves up. We all speak the same language. We're so puffed up in arrogance and pride, lacking all humility. We're going to exalt ourselves to heaven. And so God looks down on their arrogance. The text actually says he has to look down, almost like he's got to squint to see this tower that they think they're building to him. And he looks down and says, lest they continue to be puffed up in their arrogance, this is what I'll do. I'll confuse their languages. I'll confuse their languages, and thus they will be scattered to the ends of the earth. That was in Genesis 11. What do you see here in Acts chapter 2? You see not the scattering to the ends of the earth in confusion. You see the ends of the earth gathering to Jerusalem, not for confusion of language, but for clarity of the gospel. You see God sending clarity to them, whereas man would have assumed that he's going to build himself up to heaven. God says, no, that's not the way that the good news of Christ works. That's not the gospel message. You don't build yourself to heaven in just a matter of a couple thousand years. God says, I'm going to condescend from heaven. You don't have to build yourself up. I'll condescend in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's Jesus walking to and fro among man, the Son of God, bearing flesh upon himself, giving his life on behalf of sinners, rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. And now, rather than confusion and chaos taking over, you have the gospel message and clarity. This is a massive, massive event in redemptive history that you're seeing here. All of these nations, literally, it just means even the ends of the earth, they are gathered there in Jerusalem. This is the first fruits of the church. This is where we come from, folks. We come from Acts chapter 2. We come from the spread of the gospel right here. These men may have thought they were coming to bring their first fruits to God. Lo and behold, they were the first fruits of God. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But look at this. This will always happen. Verse 13. But others mocked, saying, they're filled with new wine. These guys are drunk. Let me tell you, people don't speak with clarity when they are inebriated. They stumble around in a confused, stumbled mess. There's no clarity that comes from that. This is foolishness. It's always foolishness when you mock the works of God, but there will always be mockers when it comes to the work of God until the Lord Jesus returns. So that's what you see here. These men are drunk. Others mocking said they are filled with new wine. But Peter, verse 14, this is his explanation quickly here. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. He says, too early to drink. Since it is only 9 a.m., but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Look at his explanation. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And in the last days, underline that, please. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Please understand what Peter says here. In the last days I will pour out my spirit. You know what Peter's identifying for them? He is identifying for them that the coming of the Holy Spirit in their midst is proof to them that they are living in the last days. That there is a time coming. That's what Joel chapter 2 is all about. Joel chapter 2 is all about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day, the day that the Lord Jesus will return and judge the living day, a wonderful day for those who have their faith in Christ, a terrible day for those who do not. And Joel is telling us all about, and he says that there is an event that will mark the beginning of the end. It will mark the last days. And this is the mark, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, preaching will multiply. Preaching will multiply. You and I are still living in the last days. We are still awaiting that last day, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, when you look there at verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. You realize that Peter is talking about Revelation chapter 6. This is the very event that's described there as the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, when the sun is blackened and the moon is turned to blood, and you see these signs and wonders in the heavens. That is the sixth seal that is broken. That's the very thing that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 24. Before that last day comes, you see the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see the preaching of the gospel multiplied even to the ends of the earth. But don't miss the last part of that verse. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why does the Holy Spirit come? He comes to empower his apostles because people need to believe in Jesus. I'm going to say this, and it's going to strike you as strange until I explain it. The death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection is not enough to get anybody into heaven. We understand that? Just because Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead doesn't mean that everyone is going to heaven. There is still a hell, and it's going to be numerously inhabited. There is a response that has to come alongside of the work of Jesus. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Every person has to come to a place where they hear the gospel preached, the good news that Jesus died for them and was raised from the dead, and not only hear it, but they have to believe it. and they have to call on the Lord and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I surrender myself to you. The preaching of the gospel always calls for a response. This is why I told you here in the very beginning, the purpose of this text. You know, people ask this question. I need to answer this. People ask this question, theologians do. Is this text really normative? Or what are you talking about? Essentially this. Does this text describe what we should expect every day? So you have passages in the Bible. Some of them are descriptive and some of them are prescriptive. A descriptive text actually just tells you about an event that took place, the walking on water of Jesus. It's descriptive. If I go out on Sabine Lake, I'm gonna sink like a rock. It's descriptive. It's not telling me what I should go do. But then you also have texts that are prescriptive, telling me what happened and what I should do. So is this text normative? Should I expect this? There are a lot of people that say, no. The day of Pentecost is not normative. The day of Pentecost is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. We shouldn't expect this to happen every day. I beg to differ. I beg to argue the exact opposite, that the whole point of Acts chapter 2 is to describe something to us that was not normative, but now is. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we should expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the point of Acts chapter 2, for us to know now that this is normative, this is descriptive and prescriptive. We ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why I said in the beginning, filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to declare the mighty works of God in the world before the last day comes. We are. This is a testimony to how the church was built. We are the church. We have the Holy Spirit. Question is, are we surrendering ourselves to Him to be ruled over in our speech to declare the world? The second part of that, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and it would do no good for you to proclaim the mighty works of God. What you need to do if you have not been born again, you have not been forgiven of your sins, is because that last day is coming, because Jesus has died and been raised from the dead for sinners, you must call on the name of the Lord. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, the Bible tells us. The works of Jesus call for a response from man. Would you pray with me?